Buddy? I did say good morning. Good catch. Good catch. Good catch. Well, I get to bat lead off here on a new series that we're starting called Living Well. And anytime I am going to do that, you are going to get a lot of history and a lot of context for me before we even start going into Scripture, okay? So as I always say, if you're worried that there's not a lot of Scripture that you're hearing, give it a minute. It'll come. I promise. We'll get to it. This is not a TED Talk, but we got to set the table a little bit. We got to set the table so we can eat, okay? We all okay with that? Yeah? All right. So we're going to get right to it. So Living Well is the name of this series. We're going to be going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John over the next several weeks. And so in order to kind of set up where we're going, you got to remember that this is written by a man who's not just heard about Jesus, who's not only had a spiritual encounter with Jesus, but a man who actually knew him. So we'll give you a clear picture of John here, because it's going to matter how we hear these letters, knowing these things. So, we think of John in these writings as a very calm, collected, reflective voice. But that's not how he started out. He starts out as a fisherman, a hot-headed fisherman at that. Growing up around the Sea of Galilee, working the family trade with his father Zebedee and his brother James. And this is what he assumes he will live and die doing. These are his big plans. I'm gonna fish. Some of you think that's a great idea. But then everything shifts. Around AD 27 or 30, he meets a man named Jesus. And he calls him and says, come follow me. And so John leaves his nets behind. He leaves his plans for the future behind. He leaves all of the assurance that he had behind. And he follows him. And for the next 3 years, he walks closely with this man, Jesus. John is young. He's intense. He's reactive. So much so that Jesus gives him and his brother a nickname. He calls them the Sons of Thunder. And that's not ironic. That's not him just being playful. It is accurate. These are the disciples that when a town rejected Jesus, these are the disciples that were like, hey, let us call down fire to wipe all this place out. But even with this intensity, he's a part of Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John. They get to see things that none of the rest of the disciples get to see. They're with Jesus at the transfiguration. They see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. And they experience Gethsemane with him up close in a way that the others did not. And then there's the cross. When all of the other disciples scattered and ran for their lives, John was still there. And while he's hanging on the cross, suffering incredibly, he sees John and he sees his mother standing there. And Jesus entrusts the care of his mother to John. And this gives you a little hint right off the bat of who John is becoming. Not the brash, reckless young man, but a person who is being rooted and grounded in love. A person who is starting to reflect the likeness of this man, Jesus, that he has walked with for all of these years. After the resurrection, John becomes a pillar in the early church alongside Peter. He's not impulsive and hot-headed. He's now steady. He's grounded. He's trustworthy. And for decades of his ministry, he didn't write anything at all because he was too busy spending time in and around Jerusalem, preaching and teaching and discipling and leading. Which means that before anything that he wrote He was living it out. He was modeling it for others in the same way Jesus had modeled for him. And then, once again, the world changes. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem falls to Rome. It's completely razed to the ground, destroyed. The temple is wiped off the face of the map. And the center of everything that the Christian church has known at this point is gone. And the church scatters throughout the Roman world. Some by force, some by choice. And there is very real pressure happening at this point. The pressure from the outside, living under Roman rule, when honoring the emperor wasn't just political, it was spiritual. The cult of the Roman emperor had become a very real thing. And so to say Jesus is Lord meant that you weren't saying it about Caesar, which meant that you were a political dissident. But what John is most concerned about isn't what's happening outside the church. It's what's happening inside. There are people that he knows, faces that he can see, who used to sit in their gatherings, who shared in the Lord's Supper, who have now walked away. And they didn't just leave quietly. They're making noise on their way out. They're trying to take others with them. There's also those that are reshaping Jesus, redefining truth and detaching faith from obedience. Saying things like, you can know God and ignore your sin. You can be spiritual without actually walking in the light. And it's creating confusion and division and doubt. And it's in this season that John begins to write. Not to introduce something new, but to bring the church back to what they were starting to lose sight of. Back to what they heard at the very beginning and what he himself saw and touched and lived. Back to the man, Jesus. He writes us 5 books in the New Testament. The gospel, which bears his name, the Gospel of John, not just telling us what Jesus did, but also telling us what it means. In the beginning was the Word, light and darkness, belief and life. This man is reflecting on Jesus after 50 plus years of walking with him, both while he was on this earth and in his spiritual journey. Then we come to the letters that we're going to sit on these next couple weeks, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote these between AD 85 and AD 95. And in these, he's not just a witness anymore talking about what he's seen. Now he's a pastor. He's dealing with real issues. He's dealing with the shift in culture and the tumult that's going on in the church at this point. And here's where we see the dramatic shift in John. The former son of thunder is now known throughout the church as the apostle of love. And his resounding message, God is love, love one another. Now, to be clear, his intensity has not shriveled or gone away. He still has the same intensity he had as that young son of thunder, but it's just redirected now. There were several attempts, church tradition tells us, on his life. One tells us that an emperor attempted to boil him in oil and that he survived that miraculously. And then another time where he was poisoned and the poison had no effect. But as an old man, these would have been very difficult things to go through, believe it or not. And still, he's faithful. But near the end of his life, when they couldn't kill him, they decided to ship him off to an island called Patmos. And this was I guess the best picture that you can get of it, kind of think of it as a, you know, concentration camp, work camp kind of environment. You go there to do hard labor and die in the process. However, again, tradition kind of tells us that the guards and everybody were there. He was so loving and so caring that they kind of set him aside and be like, yeah, you have to be here, but we'll make sure you're okay. And it's in this environment where he's isolated from everything, where all seems lost, where he's experienced these physical, torturous things, we now see him experience what was written down in the book of Revelation. And that's the final book of the Bible that we get from him. It's a vision of Jesus reigning as king. Evil is defeated and all things are made new. And this is not just symbolism. It's hope for people that are being persecuted. Jesus is king and he is and will be victorious. And in case you wondered, that's the whole underlying point of Revelation. Even for us today. And he becomes a bridge to the early church fathers. He's the only apostle that does not end up getting martyred for his faith. And there are church fathers whose names we know, whose writings we have, like Polycarp and Ignatius, that were directly discipled by John. These men that helped form what the church became had direct contact and direct leading from this man. And there's this picture of him near the end of his life when he's old and he's frail and he was too weak to preach. And so he would get up when they gathered and he would simply say, "Little children, love one another." And so when John writes, you're not just hearing one voice. You're hearing a life that has walked with Jesus, that was shaped over decades and passed that truth to the next generation. So when we come to these letters, remember, it's not just theory. This man has lived it out. He's walked it out. He's experienced it. The man who started as a son of thunder was transformed by Jesus into the apostle of love and spent the rest of his life telling people what actually matters. And now he's inviting us to build our lives on the exact same thing. And this is where John starts at the beginning of 1 John. Not with behavior, not with rules, but with the reality of what he has experienced and what he is still experiencing. Okay, so that's a little context for John, all right? We all right? With me? Yeah. All right, good, good, good. So let's go to the text now. I told you, scripture was coming. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, the one whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." What a way to start a letter. And the thing that's amazing about this is unusual for how letters were supposed to be written. It was very formal. There were certain things you were supposed to do. He doesn't do any of those things. He gets right to the point. "Remember, I've walked with Jesus. I had experiences with this man. I saw him raised from the dead." He gets so distracted by making this point that he doesn't even bother to name himself in the opening of this letter. No greeting, no introduction. He just gets right at it. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. "This is the message we heard from Jesus, and now we declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say that we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So he sets that standard of living transformed right away. Again, no real introduction, right to it. We're not saved only from something and being saved from our sins. We're also saved for something. If we belong to Christ, we've passed from darkness into light. The old is gone, the new has come. We're not continuing in the path that we're on. We have turned and we are walking in a new direction. We have a new name. We have a new identity. We belong to the family of God. And he's calling us to remain faithful to that identity. We are living transformed as we are being transformed into children of light. Verses 8 through 10. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But, it's a good word, but if we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has absolutely no place in our hearts. Now, this verse has been used a lot of different ways, especially that last little section. And unfortunately, it's kind of led to believing a few lies about sin and its place in our life once we have come to Christ. And so I want to talk about those for a minute. You see, John is addressing two sides here, those who ignore sin and those who have misunderstood it. Now, thankfully, he doesn't leave us guessing. He draws a very clear line. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. And that means something for us. We don't get to claim connection with God while holding on to a life defined by darkness. This is not an option. If we say we have fellowship with him, John writes, while we walk in darkness, we lie. That's strong, but he's not wrong. So let's just say it plainly. You cannot live in sin and walk with God at the same time. Now, just to be clear, we'll define this. Sin is a willful violation of a known law of God. So again, the things we know about, the things that I like to say, the Bible doesn't give us room to have an opinion about. Willful violation of a known law of God, but it's also falling short of his glory. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But to be clear, what John's saying to us is not about perfection, but it's about direction. Right. It's not about never stumbling. It's not about not struggling with sin. But it's about no longer settling and identifying ourselves by that sin anymore. Because John also says this, if we are living in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us. So there's a tension here, but we need both sides. Sin is no longer what defines me. But it is still something I have to be honest about. It's still something I have to deal with. My nature is being transformed by Christ. My action may not be mature enough yet to play it out. If we claim we have no sin, then we're only fooling ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. So we don't play games with sin. We don't pretend like it's not there. We don't excuse it. We don't rename it. We don't use words like mistakes to gloss over it. We bring it into the light. Because that is where cleansing happens. That is where freedom actually begins. And here's why this matters. There are only two ways that people tend to live. Some people live like sin doesn't matter and nothing really changes in their life. I came to Jesus. I said the words. I said the prayer. I can say all the right things when I'm around church. But nothing's transformed inside. And other people live like sin is who they are, as if sin is still their master. Stuck, defined, convinced that they'll never be any different. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No. We were. But by the grace of God, we are something else. And John says that both of these things are lies. You don't get to live in sin. and you don't get to be defined by it anymore. Sheldon, what is it that you always say? If the blood of Jesus is powerful enough, say it to me. What is it?
It can either break every chain or it can't.
That's right. The blood of Jesus either breaks every chain or it doesn't. There is no middle ground. But there is the question of what we do with it. So before we celebrate baptism here in a little bit, which I love, I'm so excited. I wasn't originally supposed to speak on Baptism Sunday, but man, this works. We need to sit in this for a second. And Bryson, wherever you are, you can come up and start playing here if you want. Because John doesn't give us middle ground. He doesn't waffle. He's very direct. So let's not soften it either. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. So if your life is still marked by unrepentant sin, and again, I'm not talking about struggling and stumbling, but it's a pattern that you're holding on to. Rot in your heart and in your soul that you've just become used to and comfortable with. Then John tells us clearly, we do not have fellowship with God. That is walking in darkness. And there is no darkness in him. And some of you today are in that place. You've learned to say the right things. You know the language. You know how to blend in when you come in here on a Sunday morning. But if you're honest, there are parts of your life that you have never brought into the light. And then there's the other side. Some of you aren't pretending that you don't have sin, but you've gotten used to it and you've just wallowed in it. You've accepted it as your identity. This is just who I am. This is just always going to be my struggle. This is never really going to change. And it sounds honest. It sounds humble, but it is not the truth. Again, either the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to break every chain or it isn't. Both of these places, hiding sin or settling into it as our identity, keep you in the dark. But don't miss this, because this is the whole point of what John is saying. And this is just the opening. We got a lot to go through as we go through these books in the next few weeks. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And that's an invitation not to perform, not to pretend, not to try harder to fix yourself, but to confess, to bring it to the light, palms up, as we say. To call it what it is, to stop trying to manage it, stop fighting to hide it, stop excusing it, and trust that forgiveness isn't something you earn, it isn't something you can work yourself up to, it is something that is given by the grace of Jesus Christ and by his blood. Real forgiveness, real cleansing, real change. And so here's the question, and you need to answer it for yourself. Are you going to stay in darkness because it feels safe? Because it's become familiar? Or are you ready to step into the light and to be honest about your sin, to surrender it, to be forgiven? I'd like everybody to stand with me for a minute. So I'm going to give you a challenge here, and we're still going to do baptism. That's part of this. We're going to go to that. But I feel like there's something really, really important here we can't afford to miss. And the rest of the team's going to come, and as they sing here in a minute, I want to give an opportunity for us to confess and repent. And always, first of all, there's the reality of confession to God. He already knows. It's not going to surprise him. But we need to acknowledge before him our sin, the darkness that we've lived in, and the place that we've tried to fight to stay in. But if you remember back when we were going through James, there's something else that the scripture talks about. And it says, confess your sins to each other so that you can be healed. That's one of the things I love about our CR community, our Celebrate Recovery community around here. If you've never been to one of these meetings, it's one of the most freeing things I've ever experienced, because you can just tell there's no pretense in the room. Everybody knows everybody's junk, and they're all okay with it, and they're walking with it, walking it out together. And I got to tell you, it's really hard for me not to just cry when I've been in those meetings, because there's just something about that that the Holy Spirit responds to. That kind of reliance, that kind of community, that kind of faith holding each other up. And so because we're admonished to do that in Scripture, I'm gonna ask you to do a hard thing, because we can do hard things. Our pastoral staff's gonna come up here, and they're gonna just kind of take some places standing around and in front of the altars. And as the Holy Spirit convicts you, I want to challenge you to come and confess your sin. And yes, I mean it. Come and confess your sin. This is something that Protestants don't do very well, and we're worse off for it. Come and confess your sin and be healed. Father, you are good. Your leadership is perfect. And because of that, it can always be trusted. And so as we come before you today in humility, no pretense, no hiding, may your Holy Spirit move in and around and among us today in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.